Let us turn to our sermon text, the Epistle of Jude. Next to last book of the Bible. Jude, verse 20. I'm reading through verse 23. Jude has described the false teachers, the ungodly, and he begins in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." How do you respond to the Word of God?
Amen.
Well, I have with me here a book written by a missionary who has studied and has tried to figure out empirically the process of coming to faith in Muslim and Hindu areas. And so he's gathered a lot of Muslim background and Christian and Hindu background believers, and he's interviewed them about how they came to know Christ. Well, one of the most astonishing stories in the book is this, just a few sentences. "We were interviewing approximately 15 men in a Muslim-majority country, most over 50 years of age, who declared themselves to be the leaders of local house churches. Taking an oral snapshot of the room, we learned that only 5 of the men had told their wives they were believers in Jesus. Only 3 of their wives had believed, and only 1 of the wives had been baptized. These were the leaders. When we queried them concerning their lack of initiative and disinterest in sharing their faith with their wives, they were not upset or concerned. With what bordered on unconcern, maybe boredom, they said to us, 'Our wives cannot come to Jesus. They are illiterate.'" Now, supposedly, we live in America, the land of individualism. We consider the individual far more important than the group, so we're told. I'm not here to discuss that, but I think all of us would say that the attitude of these ex-Muslim believing brothers is ridiculous, absurd. If you're a Christian, the people who are closest to you need to know. How can you really be a Christian and hide it from your spouse? That's pretty hard to believe. And that ties into our passage today because Jude is writing about how to keep yourselves in the love of God, how to be a godly community. He's not writing in the singular. He's writing in the plural. And he's saying, in effect, this is a corporate activity. You can't grow in godliness all by yourself. You need to be with God's family, the church. You need to be sharing your faith with the people around you, or you won't grow in your most holy faith. So we would rightly question just how godly these ex-Muslim men might be if 10 of their wives out of 15 men didn't know that the men were Christians. And we would rightly question, I think, any of us who said, "My family doesn't know I'm a Christian. The church doesn't know I'm a Christian because I show up so rarely." Whatever the case might be. The main body of the Epistle of Jude is given over to a description of the ungodly. That's verses 4 to 19. We've looked at most of that. So verse 20 starts with the contrast. "But you, beloved." And so the main point of our text is to show us that in contrast to an ungodly person, a godly community demonstrates love toward God, hatred toward sin, and mercy toward sinners. Godly community, 3 attributes: love toward God, hatred toward sin, mercy towards sinners. Jude, again, highlighting one final time the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. So how does he do it? Well, verses 20 and 21 deal with loving God, and they give us the end and the means. The New King James Version is a good translation here, and you'll see three words that end in ing, verbal participles, we call them in English. Building yourselves, praying, looking. Those are the three participles. And they all depend grammatically on the main verb at the beginning of verse 21, keep yourselves. In effect, these three describe the means to an end. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Jude asks, and he says, I'll tell you. Build yourselves up, pray, look. Building, praying, looking. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. But he starts with the contrast. But you, beloved. In effect, don't be like these ungodly people that we've looked at in detail. You need to be different. There needs to be a but after the ungodly are described before you, the godly, can be described. The ungodly cause divisions. The ungodly don't have the Spirit, verse 19. But the godly are unified. The godly have the Spirit. And so on. There's a contrast that we're meant to see between ungodliness and godliness. The main call, then, is this finite verb at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, does this mean God's love for you or your love toward God? And I think the answer is both. Keep yourselves in a place where you experience God's love and where you, in turn, love God back. What good does it do to be loved by God if you don't love Him? Unrequited love is not a good thing, especially when it's God who loves you. We talked last week about God's chastisement of Solomon when Solomon didn't love God in return. So here Jude says, keep yourselves loving God. If you do these three things, you will love God, and God will love you. These are the means by which God preserves His people. This is how you remain godly in contrast to these ungodly that he's described. So what are the means? The first one, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Then most English translations have this word on, building yourselves on the holy faith. The image is basically taken from the construction trade, that the holy faith is a foundation, and you build on top of that. It's not that the holy faith is a sphere and you're inside this area of the faith building yourself up in a particular place. Just like Christ is the foundation, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, so the faith, that is the content of what we believe, is also the foundation. You can't grow in love for God. You can't stay in the love of God unless you know what it is that you believe and build on that. Well, how do you know what it is that you believe? The obvious is, well, you have to regain some kind of intellectual knowledge. You need to be reading this book. You need to be reading books that talk about this book. You need to be listening to the proclamation of this book. So the first thing, the first way to build yourself up on the most holy faith is to learn the content of the most holy faith. If you don't know what the Christian faith teaches, you can't really be a Christian. I was speaking to someone who, to all appearances, was a fairly devout Roman Catholic a couple of months ago. And she said to me, Congregational, Episcopalian, Catholic, they're all about the same. All that really matters is that you're a good person, right? And I said, actually, that's not Christianity. that may be many other religions. Christianity says it does matter what you believe, and you can't be a good person. So to build yourself up on the most holy faith, you must know what the most holy faith is. Maybe a good diagnostic test on this is whether you know or can find two verses relating to each of the traditional topics of systematic theology, which would be Scripture, God, creation, Christ, man, sin, the church, and the last things. Could you find two places in the Bible that speak clearly about each of those seven or eight topics, such that you could show someone why you say your faith comes from this book, and then take them in the book and say, see, I believe that Jesus is both God and man because it says right here, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or something like that. This is not for super Christians, Jude says. This is for everyone who wants to keep themselves in the love of God. Know, understand what this foundation is before you try to build anything on it. And secondly, it's plural. Keep yourselves. Building yourselves. It's not a singular kind of thing. Why does this church have a Wednesday night Bible study and a Sunday night service? And I can tell you that it's not because Pastor Allen and I hate being at home in the evenings. It's not because the elders think a Tuesday night elders meeting is not enough, and a Wednesday night meeting and a Sunday night meeting are also just really good ways to get people out and stir their juices. It's because we can read the Bible and it's plural. It says building yourselves. It's something that has to be done corporately in community. In some sense, I'm sure any of us could learn more theology by staying home Sunday night and memorizing the larger catechism for an hour and a half. But that's not really the same thing as growing in your most holy faith. Building yourselves up together. And so that's why the church has multiple meetings every week. It's because we take this command seriously. Being built up in the most holy faith is something we do together and should be seeking for together. That's why we have the opportunity to learn more of the content of the holy faith. Well, also, building on a holy foundation results in holy living. Jude uses the superlative here. This isn't the kind of holy faith or the fairly holy faith or even the pretty holy faith. This is the holiest faith. You can't get a holier faith than the Christian faith. Jude wants to be sure that you understand that. And so if you're building on a holy foundation, a foundation that's set apart for God's particular use, then the whole superstructure needs to be holy. The superstructure needs to be a holy life. And someone who's committing 15 varieties of sin that are egregious, notorious, scandalous sins comes to me and says, I consider myself to be building fairly well on the foundation of the most holy faith. I can say, no. No, you're not. You look more like the ungodly that we read about in verses 4 to 19. Because this faith is the holiest faith. And if you know it, then it's going to make you holy too. If you know it and embrace it and believe it. So that's the last part. Obviously, this is the faith that is believed, rather than the faith which believes that Jude is talking about. You have to build yourself up in knowledge. But that knowledge doesn't do any good unless you believe it. Pharisees learn truth and say, wow, that's a great truth. I'm going to put it in the mental file. And they might have a filing cabinet in their brain fully stocked with all kinds of great truths. But that truth doesn't come out in their life. It doesn't come out in showing mercy to sinners. And therefore, Christ rightly says, "You're hypocrites, you Pharisees. You don't really understand this truth that you claim to believe." Well, the same could be true of us. We could know a lot about the most holy faith. We could read systematic theology all day. But unless and until we believe it, have it transform us into holy livers, then it's of no value, right? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you claim that your faith is holy, your life needs to be holy. Not just holy, fairly holy, pretty holy, most holy, the holiest kind of life to fit with this holiest kind of faith that the Word of God describes. So you've got to grow in doctrinal knowledge and practical trust. That's step one to keeping yourself in the love of God. But simply knowledge and even trust is not all you need. And that's why the second half of verse 20 says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, is this some special kind of praying? Some commentators believe that this is a reference to speaking in tongues. And so if you're just praying ordinarily, you're not praying in the Holy Spirit. You're having some kind of unspiritual prayer. Well, the Bible tells us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to him. So if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit, and you are able to pray in the Spirit. And this would refer simply to ordinary Christian prayer, where you come to God and say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," and so on. I'm not saying that if you go to God and say, "God, I would really like that new Ferrari." Even if you pray that regularly, that's probably not praying in the Spirit. Not a particularly spiritual prayer. But if you're praying things like, "God, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your kingdom to come. Show me your kingdom. I want your will to be done by the people in Washington, and I want to do your will myself, and I want to submit to your will. When the light turns red and I'm late, I want to be able to submit to that will of God that's working out in my life and making me more late." And so on. If you're praying according to the Lord's Prayer, you are praying in the Holy Spirit, assuming you're a believer in the first place. So you've got to commune with God in order to be godly. Remember, the ungodly don't know Christ. If they knew him, they wouldn't say such harsh things about him. So Jude is saying the antidote to ungodliness is godliness, corporate godliness. You have to know God together by learning the truth, and by praying to God, so that you know God and therefore are not ungodly any longer. Finally, you have to have a confidence in the enduring mercy of Christ. That's the second half of verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, this word is used throughout the New Testament. We can think of Simeon. He also was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he was out hunting through his yard, seeing if he could find the kingdom of God somewhere. Hunting, looking for the kingdom of God is not like looking for an Easter egg in any meaningful sense. Obviously, there's connections between the Easter event and the kingdom of God, but let's not get sidetracked. Looking for the mercy of Christ means you have an expectation. Your thoughts are consumed with this mercy of Christ. And the mercy of Christ is not opposed to the mercy you've already received, but it's in addition to it. It's basically all the benefits that believers will receive from Christ at the resurrection. So at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So you need to be looking for, expecting this consummation of godliness when you will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. When I was in seminary, I supported myself by working at Walmart. And the Walmart back home in Fort Collins, Colorado, has a policy that allows employees to take home out-of-date flowers. And for whatever reason, this Walmart massively overordered on flowers. Many of you have worked retail. You know that the ordering system is not always what it ought to be. Well, one particular day, after distributing to my coworkers and so on, I had 23 dozen roses that I was bringing home. And all through my 8-hour shift, you can guess that my thoughts were consumed. What am I going to do with 23 dozen? How many for my girlfriend? How many for mom? How many for each sister? How many for the widows that we know and the people that we're trying to minister? How many for the pastor's wife? How many for this person and that person? I was pretty stoked about those 23 dozen roses. Calculating, $15 a dozen. How much money am I saving thanks to Walmart? So I was looking for the moment when my shift would be over and I could be home handing out flowers to everyone that I knew. That's the attitude that we should have every day, day in, day out, toward this coming of Jesus Christ. Your thoughts ought to go there, just thinking about, wow, what will it be like? How great will it be to be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment? We sing this hymn, to see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, see the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And these kinds of thoughts should be in our mind regularly, not just passing bursts of sunshine. One of the Puritan commentators on this passage commented that if you just flash a little bit of sunlight on a fruit once in a while, that fruit is never going to get ripe as long as it stays on the plant. It needs to be in the sun for a consistent period of time in order to get its full ripeness. And the same thing is true of our thoughts of the coming of Christ. We can't just have it pass through our mind once a week, once a month. Hey, Jesus is coming back. It needs to be a steady, concentrated theme in our thinking. Wow, I will receive the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And there, once again, is the language of ends and means. This mercy is not just for itself, not just because Christ delights to be merciful, although he does, but it's directed to a particular goal, eternal life. That is, knowing Christ, knowing the Father, and enjoying their fellowship to all eternity, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what the mercy of Christ is directed to. That's why you will be openly acknowledged, yes, that's one of mine, and acquitted, no, he's not guilty. No, she's not guilty. Well done, good and faithful servant, at the day of judgment. Because the Father and the Son delight in fellowshipping with you. So how can you have this eternal life according to the most holy faith? Jude hasn't really had the opportunity to spell it out in his letter. He doesn't talk about the death of Christ, simply that we're called, sanctified by the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. But the most holy faith teaches us that Jesus Christ died for our sins the third day, that he rose again, that he ascended up into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God, and that everyone who is united to him by faith will also be raised from the dead, openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment, and raised to heaven to be with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever. So keep yourselves in the love of God, that is, by thinking about this mercy that Christ has by learning the truth of God's Word and by praying, having communion with God. We have here the three central pillars of Christian teaching throughout the centuries: the doctrinal, the things you need to know, the ethical, the things you need to do, and the devotional, the practices you need to have to initiate and sustain communion with God, speaking to God as a man speaks to his friend. All these things are necessary parts of the Christian life, and if you leave any of them out, you will not keep yourself in the love of God. But if you have all three, together with all the saints, that's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. So that's the first thing. In contrast to an ungodly person, a godly community demonstrates love toward God. Secondly, a godly community demonstrates mercy toward sinners. That's verse 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction, says the body text. The footnote text here, if you look down, the verse 22 footnote reads, on some have compassion who are doubting. And this word compassion is elsewhere translated mercy. Have mercy on the doubting, God's word says. Now there is almost certainly multiple people in this room who have their doubts. Is same-sex attraction always wrong? Is everything in Scripture totally reliable? Did Jonah really get swallowed by the whale? That was a big one. People liked to doubt that about 100 years ago. Now people prefer to doubt other things, like whether Paul actually meant that women aren't supposed to lead and teach and worship. But regardless, we all have our doubts. We wonder at times whether God is true, whether the Bible is a cunningly devised fable, whether Christ really came and whether the Holy Spirit was really poured out, and on and on and on. This is a big book, and there's a lot to believe in it. So what does Jude say? Squash those who doubt. Excommunicate those who doubt. Get rid of those who doubt at any and all costs. No. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have compassion on them. That is, be like Jesus. We just read that. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. At His coming, it's not going to be payday where we receive all the good benefits and bonuses that we've earned by being great Christians. No, it's the mercy of Jesus Christ that will be in evidence at that great day, where He will give us those things that we don't deserve, that we have demerited positively by our wicked deeds. Christ will still reward us due to His mercy. And therefore, our call is the same. Have mercy on those who doubt. Be like Jesus. If someone doubts, engage them, respect them, explain to them how good the evidence is, how great God is, how it's better to trust God. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God is even half or a quarter of what He claims to be, how could we say anything else? You've got to believe God. There is no higher source. There is no one with more credibility. There is nothing that could be a more sure foundation than what God has said. And so we need to explain that to those who doubt. We need to respect them and show mercy on them. We need to help them. And that's what Jude goes on to say. He explains further, others, verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now this word save, this is a good moment to recognize that the New Testament doesn't use a lot of technical terms. The technical term is something that's calcified into one particular meaning, and it always has that meaning, and it doesn't mean anything else It's used often in various scientific or philosophical disciplines so that people can be very clear about exactly what they're talking about and what they're not talking about. And you would think that if there was such a Christian technical term, it would be this word save. We use it a lot. I'm saved. So-and-so is unsaved. We talk in terms of saved and unsaved all the time. But is Jude really saying justify, sanctify, adopt, and glorify others? Is he telling his readers to, in the technical sense, save people? No. None of us can do that. Only God can save. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jude is saying, argue, plead, beg, warn, convince, show an alternative lifestyle that does not lead to eternal fire. Do everything you can to turn these people. James uses the word save in the same sense. James 5:20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So to save others with fear means to do everything you can to turn them from their wicked path. And that's going to vary, but usually it has to involve talking to them. So this is probably another group. The first group, the doubters, those who have been influenced to some degree by the false teachers but are kind of on the fence about it. These people are definitely on the wrong path. These other people of verse 23, they have to be saved with fear. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourselves lest you also be tempted. You've got to have a healthy degree of fear of this wrong path, wrong lifestyle, ungodliness. It can destroy you. Look to yourself lest you also be tempted. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul warns elsewhere. And Jude says the same thing. Save others, but do it with fear. Now he uses two phrases in verse 23, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, that seem pretty abrupt. Where is this coming from, Jude? And the answer is that it's coming from the minor prophets. I have the reference there in your notes. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Zechariah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3 explains to us where this imagery of pulling out of the fire and dirty clothes comes from. And it's worth reading these whole five verses because they explain to us more about the mercy of Christ that Jude has already mentioned. So Zechariah 3 verse 1, these are the night visions of Zechariah that he saw in 520 BC. So he is this angel who's showing him visions. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Did you catch that? The end of verse 2, a brand plucked from the fire. And brand is something of a technical term in modern English. The ESV actually has a footnote after the word brand and defines it in the footnote. That is a burning stick, in case you don't know what a brand is. So this guy is a burning stick who's been salvaged from the fire, and he's off to the side where he can be safely quenched and rescued. Verse 2, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So Jude is referencing this encounter. He's already referenced it back in verse 9, where Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," quoting the angel of the Lord in this passage. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in Zechariah 3 the mercy of Christ on those with dirty clothes. And we see this terminology of a burning stick rescued from the fire before it can be burned up. Jude says, that's where the ungodly are. That's where those in your churches who are infected by ungodliness are living, and they need to be saved with fear. You've got to pull them out of the fire, like Christ does, but you have to beware of their filthy garments, like Christ is. Well, on Monday, Alexa and I were out walking around town, and we went over here down to the falls on the Sauhegan River. And on a stone at the water's edge was a pair of very dirty underwear that someone had abandoned there, right next to a pair of sand-encrusted shorts. And needless to say, we gave both the underwear and the shorts a wide berth. We tried to leave them out in the UV light of the sun that would hopefully help to purify them over the course of the next 30 years. And at the time, I didn't realize it, but as I was studying this passage later in the week, I said, aha, that is the garment stained by the flesh. We had no trouble feeling a high degree of repulsion for these underwear. Jude is saying, that has to be your attitude toward all forms of sin. The godly community loves God, shows mercy to sinners, and hates sin. The godly community should feel about sin the same way hikers feel about those underwear by the Sauhegan River. We should be disgusted and repulsed, not titillated, not interested, not turned on by certain of the details, rather saying, yuck, I want no part of this sin that defiles garments. Show mercy to sinners, snatch them out of the fire like Christ does, bring them to Him to be clothed in clean clothes, as He did with Joshua the high priest and as He's done with each one of us. But at the same time, beware of those dirty clothes. They are defiled and defiling, and they are a great metaphor, a great symbol for sin that putrefies and decays and defiles whatever it touches. So remember, our hope is that Christ cleans up sinners. To those sinners who believe in Him, He will show mercy at His coming unto eternal life. To Joshua, the high priest, He took off his dirty clothes and gave him clean robes of salvation, robes of righteousness, not originally his own, but rather belonging to Christ, the angel of the Lord. And He can do the same for those who doubt, for those who are going down that wrong path toward ungodliness and the fire of hell. Jesus has mercy. He did in the Old Testament. He did in Jude's day. He still does today, and He will have mercy even at His second coming on all those who put their trust in Him. So love God, hate sin, show mercy to sinners. Does this sound like you? Does this sound like us? It should. Indeed, we have no excuse if it doesn't. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that we would keep ourselves in Your love. Help us to love You, to pray to You in the Holy Spirit, to build ourselves up on the foundation of the most holy faith. teach us to have a confidence, an enduring confidence in the mercy of Christ, looking for that second coming. Help us to hate sin, to regard it as putrid and disgusting. Help us to see it, Father, as you see it. We pray that you would keep us in your love. We thank you that we are kept by your power for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We thank you for the faith that you have once for all delivered to the saints. And we praise you that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. We pray that you would do that. Show us the mercy of Christ unto eternal life, we ask. In his name, amen.